Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. I want to welcome you to Mount Olive Church today on this Easter Sunday, where we celebrate and remember the very cornerstone and essence of our faith. And today we're going to look at faith and the resurrection and how they interact. You know, as it relates to faith, there is a lot of questions and doubts that we can have that have a tendency to whittle away at our faith and cause us to grow in doubt. Questions about the Bible and history. Did Jesus actually come? Is he actually the Savior of the world? Can we trust what has been given to us? How do we know that it's all true? And the questions and the doubts that can whittle away at our faith can leave us with the impression that faith is blind, and to believe in the Christian faith is to believe blindly. That if you want to be a person of faith, you kind of need to leave your thinking brain at the door and simply just believe. Against all the odds and all the evidence, just simply believe. And though reason and logic and science go against the faith, just close your eyes and blindly believe the Christian faith. But what's interesting is that many of the greatest minds and philosophers and scientists in history of the world and even today are actually people and have been people of great faith in Jesus. And they didn't need to leave their thinking, reason, logic, philosophy, mind at the door of faith. It was actually their mind, their scientific discoveries that led them to greater and deeper faith. So faith is not blind. At least the faith that we're called to in the Christian faith is a faith that's not blind. What is faith? I think the most concise definition of faith that we've been given as followers of Jesus is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of faith this way. He says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." To which you may say, ha-ha, there it is. Even the Christian definition of faith is about being blind. It's about what you do not see. But I will contend that just because you can't see something doesn't immediately make you blind. You know, my wife and I have been married for just over 18 years. And my wife is, I think she's a pretty intelligent person. And as an intelligent person, she has put quite a bit of trust and faith in me. To which some of you might be thinking, I don't know if she's that intelligent, Pastor, if she's putting her faith and trust in you. But if you were to ask my wife, hey, do you believe that tomorrow your husband of 18 years that you've developed this growing relationship with will be a half-decent husband, won't leave you, and won't abuse you? My wife, who is not a fortune teller, would with 100% confidence, I think, say, absolutely. To which you might ask her, how do you know? You don't know the future. You can't see with your physical eyes what tomorrow will be. And she would probably say, you're right. I don't know. I can't see tomorrow. I'm not a fortune teller. But what I know is the past 18 years. And he's been a half-decent husband. And he hasn't left or abused me. And so I can't see with the physical eyes tomorrow. But with the eyes of faith, I have what the writer of Hebrews says true Christian faith is. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The Christian faith never invites us to simply believe blindly. There is no blind faith as it relates to the Christian faith. The definition of faith for the Christian faith is something that has certainty and surety to it. And the reason is because of what's happened in the past. Now, there are faith religious systems in the world today that I think have a lot less surety, and there's a need for a lot more blind faith than the Christian faith. One World Religion, in their Book of Faith, speak of an entire civilization, that massive civilization that lived in North America some 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. And yet what archaeologists have found is not one shred of evidence in an archaeological find that supports that claim of that civilization that lived here. And yet you just are called to still believe. The Christian faith is so much different because many archaeological finds, hundreds of archaeological finds, do not distract from the Christian faith, but actually support what Scripture writes and tells us about what happened in history. Now, just to have a little bit of fun this morning, I want to give you one of those. There's an interesting story you undoubtedly have heard of if you've been in the church any length of time, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, where John tells this story of Jesus healing this man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. Now, as John tells the story, he gives us some completely useless information before he ever tells about the miraculous move of Jesus in healing this man. It says in chapter 5, verse 2 of John's Gospel, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades." John, we don't need all that useless information for you to tell us that Jesus had the power to miraculously heal this man. And this useless information was what skeptics used for many, many years to prove that you cannot trust the Gospel of John or the healing that happened just after by Jesus, because there had never been found near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem a pool with 5 colonnades, or a 5-sided pool. It had never been found in any digs. So you can't trust John's miraculous story of Jesus. That is until the 19th century, when archaeologists found this. Mandy and I got to tour and walk around the pool at Bethesda near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, where there are 5 covered colonnades, like a 5-sided pool, which is exactly as John had uselessly told us in his gospel before he tells us that Jesus healed that man. The Christian faith never invites us to simply blind faith. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and it's assurance about the things that we do not see." Now, the word confidence actually can be translated as certainty. The Christian faith calls us to certainty about things we don't have, because you don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you don't have, but there is a certain and sureness to our hope and faith. But not only that, there is also assurance. This can be translated as evidence or proof about what we do not see. So although faith is most certainly not about what you see, it certainly has believing. Well, how do we have faith? Faith is not blind. It has eyes that look back as it looks ahead. You see, faith is confidence in a future we cannot see, built on the foundation of the past that we know with certainty. How did my wife know that tomorrow I'll be a half-decent man and a husband to her? It's based on the foundation of the past. And then the Christian faith, we are called to faith, but not a blind faith, a faith that is certain and sure about what we do not see yet, built on the foundation of what's happened in the past. The food that the Christian faith eats to stay alive and well is the past. We know with certainty the future because of what God has done over and over and over and over in the past. It's why you say, I have trust issues when someone lets you down over and over because of their inconsistency. But when someone has consistently proven themselves, your trust and your faith and your belief increase. And this is what we've been called to in the Christian faith. Faith is not blind. It has eyes that look back even as it looks ahead. And I think this is one of the unbelievable, beautiful things of the Christian faith that sets it apart from every other world religion. See, every faith in the world, including the Christian faith, has philosophy, which is thoughts about how life works. The Christian faith has a great deal of philosophy. And every faith system has some sort, form, or shape of theology. And the Christian faith has theology, which is the study of God. And every faith system has some sort of idea about how the gods function and work. The Christian faith has theology. And every faith religious system in the world has morality. This is how you should live. And you know, because you've probably been around Christians long enough, that the Christian faith has a great deal of morality. But the thing that I think sets the Christian faith apart is it's not only, in fact, the essence of our faith is not built on philosophy or even theology, which is thoughts about God, or morality. The basis and the foundation of our Christian faith is built on history. Something that actually happened. In fact, our entire faith hangs on the string of the historical reality of Jesus being raised from the dead. If you can cut that string, if you can prove the resurrection did not happen, the entire theology and morality and philosophy of the Christian faith falls apart. It is useless. And if you think I'm overstating it, I'm just quoting what the Apostle Paul has already said in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Jesus is still dead in the grave, he was a really nice guy who wanted to die for your sins, but he has no power over sin and death. In fact, he says, your faith is useless. The word futile means empty or useless. It's like you are part of this cosmic divine joke. You are the punchline. It's all for naught. And Paul goes on two verses later. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. The joke's on us. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then everything changes. And every claim that Jesus ever made about morality or philosophy or theology about who our Father in heaven is absolutely true. Our faith is not built on some guy that saw a vision and we just got to trust him blindly. It's not about some person who went up onto a mountain and saw an angel and then says, this is the revelation. Our faith is built on an actual real event in history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And just prior, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives us the essence of our faith. And as we see this, you will note he does not go into theology or morality or philosophy. He actually describes an event in history. This is the essence of our faith. He says this, now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remind you of the gospel. Gospel means the good news message that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Your entire foundation stands on this gospel, this good news. And he goes on, by this good news, this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. The thing on which you stand for the salvation of your sin, the salvation of your life and your body, the thing on which you stand, the good news, is this. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, on which we stand for salvation and faith, is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That he took the penalty that was pointed towards us and paid it in full. And this is something our culture has stumbled over because we think, if God is a good and loving God, why would Father God send his son to die a torturous death? God is not loving. Who would send their son to do that? To which the answer is, because God so loved you. God sent his son to die a torturous death because his eternal love for us. And we say, well, why didn't God just forgive humanity? I mean, why didn't he just overlook our sin? Why couldn't he just forgive us? And I think we say that when we don't actually understand what forgiveness is. Because forgiveness is this: it is canceled debt. And for God to cancel our debt, and this is why forgiveness is so unbelievably difficult for us, and we don't always realize it, to cancel the debt, the forgiver eats the debt that was owed them. You see, if you owed me $100 and came to me and said, I don't have $100. Would you just have mercy on me? Would you just forgive me? And you're like, why don't you come on, pastor? Just forgive him. It's like $100. Just forgive him. In the act of forgiveness, I have just taken your debt and borne the weight of it, because I will forever be out your $100. This is what forgiveness does. The forgiver takes on and eats the debt of the one who has been forgiven. And when we say, why didn't God just forgive the world? He did. But Romans 3 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That the debt we incurred before God was death. So for God to just forgive us means that God would have to die in our place. He would have to eat our debt of sin, which is death. And so the God-man Jesus came from heaven. Emmanuel, God with us. And he was beaten and he was bruised and he was killed on a cross so that we might have life. And as we read the story of Good Friday, which we just came out of, we may be tempted to say that it's such brutal pain that our Savior went through for us. And physically it was. But I think we can never fully understand the pain he went through that was beyond the physical. See, thousands of people were crucified in the first century. Jesus was not the only one to hang on a tree. But scripture tells us in the moment that the sin of the world, your sin and mine, was placed on him, Jesus, who was hanging on a tree going through that physical pain, experienced a spiritual pain we never have to go through when he said this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father forsake his own son, looked away from his son. The eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, became separated for a moment as our sin was placed on the Son of God. And he was forsaken so we would never be forsaken. And we can never calculate the weight of sin. This is why Jesus in the garden said, my God, if it is but your will, would you take this cup from me? Many died by crucifixion. Only one died with the sin of the world on his shoulders, forsaken by our Father in heaven, his Father in heaven. But it's not the end of the story. Because after Good Friday, we have better Sunday. And Paul goes on and says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And this is an actual event in history. And he goes on to tell us why this is an event, how we know this is an event in history. He says to the church in Corinth, and that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. See, Paul wrote this some 20 or 30 years after the actual event in history. And now he's telling those who are wondering, did this actually happen? Is there any kind of certainty for our faith, or do we just need to blindly believe? And he says, fact check me. Go and ask the eyewitness accounts. Some of them, many of them are still living. If you're not sure, fact check me. This is an actual event in history. He goes on and says, then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. See, the Christian faith is not only philosophy and morality and theology. It's not some person who got a vision that we just need to believe them. It was an actual event in history, and our salvation stands on the foundation that it actually happened. But did you notice what Paul does? He doesn't start with history, at least not the eyewitness accounts. And this caught me. Actually, he starts with history that happened to fulfill prophecy from history. See, often we're like, well, we know the resurrection's true because of the eyewitness account, but Paul doesn't start with the eyewitness account. He starts with prophecy, which happened in history and was fulfilled in actuality, which we now see as history as well. Notice what he says. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as in first importance, that Christ died for our sins, and there were people, believers and unbelievers, that saw it. You just got to ask him. He doesn't say that. He says, we know that Jesus died for our sins. How do you know that, Paul? Because of prophecy, an actual event in history that prophesied that the Messiah would die for our sins, and now it's taken place. We can trust that Jesus died for our sins. Not only that, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to what? Not some eyewitness account, that's coming later. He starts with prophecy. We have sureness of faith, not simply because it was eyewitness, but it was foretold and then fulfilled in the Messiah Jesus, which gives us certainty and confidence and proof of what we cannot see. And as Paul starts out his letter to the church in Rome, he tells them about the gospel, and he starts the same way, not with the eyewitness accounts, but with prophecy. Why? Because faith is confidence in a future we can't see. How do you know that? Because it's built on the foundation of the past that we know is certainty. And Paul says this was prophesied about, and we know the faith is true because it came true in our lifetime. This is how Paul starts the letter to the church in Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the good news, the gospel of God. The gospel, the good news that he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We have certainty of the gospel message because it fulfilled prophetic word from hundreds of years before it ever happened. And this gives us certainty that Jesus indeed died and rose from the grave. Now, it's interesting. What he says next is just one prophecy that the Messiah Jesus fulfilled. He says this, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, because the prophets had spoken that the Messiah would eventually come from the line of David, which means most of us are out from being the Messiah because we are not from the line of David, but Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now, there is an interesting scholar in the 20th century, Peter Stoner, who tried to calculate what is the possibility or the probability of one person fulfilling prophecy. Now, scholars figure that Jesus in his life, his ministry, his death, resurrection, ascension, that Jesus fulfilled about 300 prophecies from the Old Testament. And there's not consensus on this because scholars disagree as it relates to prophecy, which prophecies were about the Messiah, which prophecies were about a different king, and which prophecies were about the nation of Israel. So they're like, maybe around 300 prophecies. Maybe we'll be conservative. Let's say there's 200 prophecies. You pick. I don't know. You figure it out. But there was a lot of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and Peter Stoner tried to mathematically calculate what is the probability or possibility of one person not fulfilling 300 prophecies, one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. And in his calculations, you may disagree with his calculations. We can look at it a little bit later. But in his calculations, he thought that the possibility of one person fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies in the Old Testament is 10 to the power of 17. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, just so you know, we can't figure out what that number even is. So Peter Stoner tried to help us out. He said, imagine if the state of Texas, which is just slightly bigger than the province of Alberta, imagine the state of Texas was filled with silver coins 2 feet deep, just above your knees. And one of those coins in the entire province of Alberta or the entire state of Texas, you have to drive 15 hours just to get from north to south in Alberta, right? One coin was marked and you were blindfolded and you flew in a helicopter and parachuted or drove on the highway 2 and stopped and got out of the vehicle and picked one coin. The possibility of fulfilling not 300 but only 8 prophecies is the same chance of you picking that one coin. It is impossible other than a miracle. Now you may disagree, like, I don't know about his calculations. I think he was off a bit. Let me just look at 9 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and 7 of them have to do with the weekend we just celebrated this weekend. And you decide, how probable is it that one person could fulfill even just 9? It was said of the Messiah 700 years before he was born, in Micah chapter 5, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That wipes out most of the entire population of the world for most of history. In fact, in the first century, Bethlehem was like little town. So I guess that only a few people could actually be the Messiah. On top of that, Isaiah, 700 years before the Messiah was ever born, prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. So now you have to be born in Bethlehem and you have to be born of a virgin. That wipes out a whole bunch of other people, I guess. But not only that, and now we're going to look at 7 prophecies that revolve around the weekend we are celebrating here. Not only that, Psalms tells us 1,000 years before Jesus hung on a tree. Psalms tells us that his hands, the Messiah's hands and feet, would be pierced. Now, what's interesting and startling about this is that the psalmist prophesied this 800 years before the Roman Empire ever invented crucifixion, where you would pierce the hands and feet of someone you were tormenting. 800 years before it was ever invented, the psalmist said, the Messiah, who would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, would have to die this way. Another prophecy is from Psalm 22, that his garments would be gambled for. It's interesting, as you read the New Testament story of Good Friday and the event of Jesus' crucifixion, there's this kind of random story where the soldiers are standing around Jesus and they're like, we've got his robe, his cloak, and it's one piece. And they're like, oh, you don't really want to cut it into like 2 or 3 or 4, however many we are. Why don't we just cast some lots and whoever wins gets it? Kind of like a random story we read and we're like, oh, it's kind of just makes it a more interesting story. Not at all. This is Matthew's way of saying, see, you have certainty and proof of that Jesus is the Messiah because it was prophesied they would gamble for his garments and I saw them gamble for his garments. On top of that, Psalm 16 says that the Messiah's body would not decay. He was in a grave for 3 days. Not long enough for his body to decay. Another prophecy from Psalm says that not a bone would be broken. And again, this is an interesting aspect as we read the crucifixion story, that as they came to Jesus, they broke the legs of the criminals on either side, which they always did. Because as you watched, you know, a criminal die on a cross, the criminal would push themselves up with their feet so that they could breathe. And as it got late in the day, the soldiers are looking at the clock and they're like, hey, my shift's almost done. Let's just hurry this thing up. And they'd break the legs of the criminals all the time so that they could no longer breathe and they would die more quickly. And they did this with the two criminals beside Jesus. But when they got to Jesus, we're told in the gospel story that they saw he was already dead. So they simply pierced his side with a spear. We're like, why? It's just an interesting part of the story. No, it's not. It's evidence and proof that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. He fulfilled that prophecy. Another prophecy is that he would be assigned a grave with the wicked, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus came. And interestingly, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. This again was a miracle because people who were crucified on a cross, because scripture tells us, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The Romans would just toss their bodies on a pile, a heap pile, to be eaten by vultures and decay and rot. But again, there's this interesting story in the Gospels that's not actually more than just interesting, where there's this man, Joseph of Arimathea. We're told he's a ruling member of the council, a wealthy man, who asks for Jesus's body. And rather than throw his body on a heap, he's buried in the grave of a wicked man who also happens to be wealthy, fulfilling another prophecy. And then Isaiah 53 says that this suffering servant would be satisfied. Another translation says that he would see the light of life. He would not stay dead, because he has been raised to life, proving he is the Messiah, which is why Paul says to the church in Rome, the gospel, the good news that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here's one of those prophetic messages regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and then continues, and through whom, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is why the writer of Hebrews says we don't have blind faith. God never invites us to simply close our eyes and just simply believe. We are called to faith about things we cannot see, but it is based on the foundation of the past that we know is certainty. So the writer says, now faith is confidence, it's certainty in what we hope for, and assurance, proof, evidence about what we do not see. And why is this important? Why does God call us to faith that's not a blind faith, a true faith, but why does he call us to faith at all? And the writer says, here's why this is so important. Five verses later, he says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It is impossible for you or any human to please God through the study of philosophy, no matter how godly your philosophy is. It is impossible for you to please God by studying theology and learning about who or what God is like. You cannot please him, no matter how much you learn about him. And it is impossible for you to please God with your morality, as though if you just do enough good things that God will look on you and say, I'm pleased with you. And if you just stay away from the bad things, he will look at you and say, I'm pleased with you. There is only one way to please God, and it is to receive what he has done. Not simply a vision or an idea or a thought, but something he has done in history, in the person of Jesus, when he took our sins, died on the cross for our sin, and then was raised back to life. It is only through faith in him, as we stand on that foundation, that we gain salvation. To summarize, God has made himself known. you don't have to wonder anymore. Emmanuel, God with us. God has made himself known, and we have reason to respond in faith toward him. And this Easter Sunday, I want to invite you to deeper and growing levels of faith. You know, a father once came to Jesus with a sick son and asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus said, "Do you believe?" And he said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And as we journey through life, there's often questions and doubts that can whittle away our faith. And I think Jesus invites us to wrestle our questions and doubts to the ground. He's not intimidated. But as we wrestle and wrestle our questions and doubts to the ground, we have to come face to face, not with just theology or morality or philosophy. We have to come face to face with an event in history that we know happened not only because it was witnessed by eyewitnesses, we know it happened because it was spoken of hundreds of years before it happened, and then it happened. And Paul invites us to that faith. A faith that has confidence and assurance, even about what we do not see. And as we look at the world and we say there's still so much pain and death, how do we know Jesus actually rose from the dead? How do we know he conquered death and disease and sin? How do we know about the things we can't see that when this body dies, it too will be raised to life? We know. Because it was eyewitness, but we know even more than that. It was prophesied of, and then it came true, an actual event in history. And so even as we face the difficulties of today and the difficulties of tomorrow, and we wonder, why is there still brokenness in my heart and my life? Why is there brokenness in my family and in the world? Jesus, you came to save us. Did you actually conquer the power of sin? And the answer is, he is risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just as it was prophesied, just as he himself said. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And Father, I consider today, as we gather today, online and in this space, that for some of us, we have wrestled with faith and doubt, and doubt is winning, and we're not sure we could place our faith in you. And Father, I pray that you would help our unbelief. Father, for others of us, we've heard this story so many times, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the foundation of our faith. May it not fall on hard hearts, unreceptive lives. Would you help our unbelief? Father, you've not called us to blind faith. You have made yourself known. You have shown yourself to us. Father, may we see with the true eyes of reality what you have done, so that we can see through the eyes of faith what you will yet do in conquering sin and death in the future. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus, amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.